Now please do turn to Habakkuk, you hopefully still got it open in front of you. Verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. Come now to verse 18 of chapter 2. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The moulded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mould should trust in it. To make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake. To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. Yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on the Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Well, I don't know how familiar you are with the prophet Habakkuk, but I do believe that this book, this prophecy, this record of Habakkuk's dealings with God, his wrestlings with God, is particularly apt and relevant for the present moment. Habakkuk was living through changing times. Habakkuk was living through a time when the very foundations of his civilization and all that he'd known and grown up with was on the brink of disintegrating and falling apart. There was lawlessness in Israel. You get that sense in chapter 1, don't you? The law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. A bit like today, right? We feel few. We feel so outnumbered, and he's living in a time of lawlessness in his own nation. And not only then is he despairing, if you like, of the ineffectualness of the word of God to do anything. He says the law is powerless. He's despairing of the seeming little impact that his preaching and prophesying and the other prophets prophesying is having upon the nation. But it's not just that, is it? God isn't just not doing anything about it, but he's telling his people that he's going to bring the Babylonians. This is a difficult word for Habakkuk to hear. Why? How long? And maybe you, through this last year, have been asking the questions why and how long, and you've been wrestling with God, you've been struggling to understand how long must these circumstances go on. And then another headline comes out and it doesn't seem like it's going to get better. It's just going to get worse. And then there's another headline on the news and you think, how long are we going to be in this for? And Habakkuk felt like that. He prays to God, how long, why? And then God says, here's my answer. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up the Babylonians. That was not what Habakkuk was looking for. He was looking for revival, wasn't he? He was just hoping that God would come down by his spirit, that Messiah would come, and that he would deal with the state of the nation, but rather he is raising up a nation to punish their nation. Now, of course, there was comfort in this, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you. It's a sense in which God is saying to Habakkuk there, you know, Habakkuk, if I even told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe me. It's too amazing. It's too hard for you to grasp and fathom. And so Habakkuk then goes back to God and he wrestles with God even more. He does so from a place of worship and reverence. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. There's trust there. There's confidence there. But what's his question? What's his problem with God? Well, it is this. He acknowledges that Israel's a sinful nation, but his issue is, how is it just, O God, to use a more wicked nation to judge a less wicked nation? Doesn't seem right, Lord. Your dealings with us seem unreasonable. This was not what I hoped for when I prayed. And what's God's reply to him? Chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk, this is what it is to be a believer. You don't judge what God is doing by what you see around you. You don't judge the rightness, the righteousness, the wisdom in what God is doing by our circumstances. You judge reality by your faith. By faith in what? In my word. You say, well, whatever is going on, God has said this. So even though it seems like God is doing this, God has said this, therefore he's doing that. Even if I can't see how these two things carry up. And he goes on in chapter 2, says, don't worry, Habakkuk. Babylon will get their payback too. I will deal with them. So there's been this to-ing and fro-ing. I've actually just do this by way of introduction. There's been this to-ing and fro-ing between Habakkuk. He's really been wrestling with God in the secret place. But God now speaks in verse 20 of chapter 2 for the last time. So what we have in chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response. But God ends with this most unbelievable statement. And he says no more. It's just Habakkuk now after this. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In other words, Habakkuk, I will say no more. I am in my holy temple. Be quiet. And then we come to chapter 3, and Habakkuk responds to this tremendous statement from his God. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, this is not just Habakkuk's prayer. This is a prayer he wants to be our prayer. Because it's a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on the Shigionoph. This was to be set to music. This was to be a prayer for all God's people as they went into exile in Babylon. It was his prayer, but it was a template to be our prayer. And so really, just this morning, we're going to be considering how we should be praying in these days. How we should be praying through these tumultuous times that we're living through. We're going to get a lesson on prayer. Habakkuk's prayer should be our prayer. Well then, firstly, we learn from Habakkuk's response to God's word and God's dealings with them that the faithful prays humbly. The faithful prays humbly. I have heard your speech and was afraid of your work. Now, in our translation, it has work after revive. O Lord, revive your work. But that's a translation decision. But the work in the Hebrew could be after afraid, and it makes more sense. That's what he's saying. O Lord, I have heard your speech. I've heard what you said. And I was afraid of your work. Now, that work takes you back, doesn't it, to chapter 1, verse 5. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. I have heard about the Chaldeans. I have heard about the Babylonians. I have heard what you are doing. And I was petrified. And I was afraid. But he's also saying, I have heard your speech. And that's referring to verse 20 and all that's before it. Because you wouldn't have a chapter division there in the Hebrew, would you? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. O Lord, I have heard your speech. Keep silent, I have heard your speech. Habakkuk is confessing the fact that he has been absolutely humbled before the presence of the Almighty. This word heard conveys the idea of, I understand now, I accept, I'm not going to fight anymore, I submit, I bow down, I've heard Lord, I've heard what you're trying to say. Because what is verse 20 effectively saying? The Lord is governing the universe. The holy temple of God is the place of his governance, of his rule and of his reign. The Lord's throne room. And the one who is on that throne is a holy one. And whatever he does in all the earth is just and right. This must have been tremendously convicting for the prophet. He's been questioning God. How long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? Is it right, O Lord? I am going to stand on the watch and see what he will say to me. You see the audacity of the prophet. And then he gets this word back. Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. His first complaint was against the inactivity of God. You're doing nothing, God. The second was the way God was going to work. the prescribed remedy to Israel's problem, namely Babylon, he's irritated and frustrated, and yet God has spoken to him, not just his word, but he's spoken in such a way as to give him a vision of the one who has spoken. Not only is this what I say, Habakkuk, but this is the one who says it. The Lord is in his holy temple. You see, Habakkuk's problem, and our problem, and my problem, is that we view providence without relationship to the God of providence. We view circumstances without a vision of God. Like Peter, when he had his eyes clearly on our Lord and Saviour, he walked on the water. But when he took his eyes off his Saviour and he looked at the storms without considering the storms in relation to the God who is sovereign over the storms, he sank. And as we live in such times, it is such a vision of God that we need. What Habakkuk heard and what Habakkuk saw by faith in this reply is what we need. The very fact that we ask the question why proves that we've lost sight of God. The key for us to have peace in our lives, in our nation and our world, is to be humbled before the Almighty. The very fact that we ask God why, it's not fair, we wrestle in this kind of way, shows that we have a too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. The very fact that we ask these questions proves we've lost sight of God. There's only one man who could truly question God's providential dealings with him, and he did, and that was Christ. Because Christ was sinless. Christ had pleased God. And Christ had every reason to expect only goodness from God. And yet on the cross, he was made sin. But if we truly consider ourselves and our circumstances and our lives in relationship to the Lord who is holy and on his throne, we would realize that God doesn't owe us anything. God owes you and he owes me absolutely nothing. When I go through hard times in my life and I feel hard done by and I feel self-pity, I need to realize I don't deserve any better. The Lord has the right to give and to take away, to raise up and to destroy. When bad events strike our lives, our families, our civilizations, our churches, we often say, how could a good and loving God do this, right? It's not just unbelievers that say that, is it? You might not verbalize it out loud, but you said it in your heart. You thought it. But such a question flows from a flawed, distorted, twisted view of God. If God is holy, and we are not holy, the question isn't why has God done this, the question is why would he not do it? And if he's holy, speaks of his infinite perfections, his perfect wisdom, his perfect righteousness, his perfect justice, and every other quality that the scriptures reveal of him, it means, do we really believe that God doesn't have the competence to do what is right? This reply that God, this final reply from God to his prophet, is effectively saying, God, Habakkuk, I have supreme competence to govern the world righteously and wisely and fairly. He's bowing here. This statement I've heard is him bowing down. I foresee him just, this is submission, this is humility. I was wrong. I heard your speech. I was afraid of your work, but I've heard you now. I won't argue with you anymore. And that's what's interesting. When you read the rest of chapter 3, there is no more questioning, there is no more wrestling, but simply faith and trust and submission and humility. If he's in his holy temple, dear friends, all the orderings of his providence are holy and wise. I'm using an illustration. It's not a perfect one, but it's the best I could think of. Suppose you're one of the judges dealing with the the SS officers in the trials after the Second World War. And you've got one SS officer who's authorised a gassing of 1,000 Jews. And you've got another SS officer who's responsible for the gassing of 6,000 Jews. And they both get death. Does the one who's only killed 1,000 say, well, that's not fair because I haven't killed 5,000? The point is, both are guilty. And both deserve nothing from the judge. And if we truly understand ourselves as sinners before a holy God, when we compare our lives with other people's lives, when we compare our experiences with other people's experiences, we're making a big mistake, because actually we don't deserve anything from God. We deserve absolutely nothing from God. The moment we sinned, we forfeited the right to expect any blessing from God. And that was Habakkuk's problem, because as he was wrestling with the fact that, is it right to use a more wicked nation to judge a less wicked nation, Habakkuk's got to remember that, well, are Israel special by nature? Are Israel any better in themselves than the other nations? You think of Deuteronomy 7, for the Lord did not choose you because you were more special, more mighty than the other nations, no? So Habakkuk's no longer being defensive. There's no longer self-justification. He realizes that if God is holy, and no man or nation is, he has the right to deal with people however he chooses. Because if he dealt with us as we deserve, what would we get? I'm ashamed that I complain at God. Because if he actually gave me what I deserve, it would be worse than the very worst I have experienced thus far in my life. What do we deserve by nature? Hell. Wrath. Judgment. Anything less than that is a pity, it is a mercy, isn't it? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if our attitude is still one of why does God allow this? What have we done to deserve this? We have not manifestly learnt the lesson that Habakkuk learned. The way to live then at peace with our circumstances is to view them in light of the holiness of God and how we stand in relation to him. And the gospel alone can help us here. Because this holy God is not just righteous and just and all wise and all of these things, because that wouldn't necessarily give us comfort. Because as sinners, if he's holy and pure and righteous, we fear the worst. But the gospel, that you take one look at the cross, the gospel declares to us that this God is also good to sinners, benevolent and kind and merciful. He's not just inflexibly just, but he's overwhelmingly gracious. That this God gave up his son, even to death on a cross. And we realize what God saved us from on that cross. He saved us from himself. That was God saving sinners from God. That was the blood of Christ being shed, so that our souls would not perish at God's hand. When we know as Christians that God has dealt with us in this way, whatever bad things happen in our life, they don't compare, do they, to what he saved us from. Even martyrdom itself, even the very worst that could happen in this life, is less than you and I deserve, Christian. We need to stop pleading our own righteousness with God. We need to realise that we stand naked by nature, unworthy by nature. As the psalmist said, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But because of the cross, we know that God has saved us from the most terrible realities we couldn't begin to imagine. And so anything in this life, it comes from a good and loving Father for his glory's sake. We accept it. We accept it from a good and wise and holy God. Like Job of old, we say, shall we accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And notice it says in Job, and in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. I wonder if you can do that, Christian. I don't know what you've got going on in your life. You might have terrible things happening in your life, things that you don't even feel able to share. But can you look at the cross and say, you know what? The cross declares to me God is good. God is gracious. God is merciful. And this is less than I deserve. Can you pray humbly like that? Can you pray before the Holy One? Secondly, the faithful prays honestly. The faithful prays honestly. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid of your work. The ESV translates the sense quite well. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. He prays honestly here. I've heard about the Babylonians. I've heard about your work. And it scared the life out of me, God. Terrified me. It overwhelmed me. I was afraid. That's why I wrestled, God. That's why I had these questions. I was scared. Here is a child crying to his father. And why wouldn't you be scared, humanly? It's not sin to be scared of things like the Babylonians. I mean, you go back to chapter 1. Verse 7. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. A bitter and hasty nation, verse 6. They all come for violence, verse 6. Wouldn't you be scared if you were Habakkuk? I heard of your work, and I was afraid. He prays honestly. You know, being a Christian and living by faith doesn't mean not being honest with God. It doesn't mean confessing your fears. It doesn't mean unburdening yourself before the presence of God. That scares me. Or you've got a difficult situation at work with a horrible boss, and he's unreasonable with you, and you've got a meeting in the office. It's not wrong. You don't feel any less a Christian for going to God and saying, I'm scared. I'm afraid. Oh God, it terrifies me what you're going to do. Fear is not sinful in and of itself, my friends. Granted, fear which doubts God is sinful. But it's not sinful to be fearful of that which is too strong for you. Paul came to the Corinthians, didn't he? And he said, I came to you with fear and trembling. Wouldn't you, the Apostle Paul, going into cities knowing that only suffering awaits him? It's not sin to be afraid of pain. Jesus had fears in the garden, legitimate fears. Wouldn't you, if you were in his shoes, going to face the wrath of Almighty God? That's why the Psalms have been given to us. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. But here's the thing. Fear can do two things. It can drive you to God or away from God. But God brings events and circumstances in our life that indeed do terrify us. Why? That we might go to God with our fears. Like Habakkuk. Being full of faith isn't being without fear. Being full of faith is bringing those fears to God and laying them at his feet and trusting him. Friends, these are times when Christians need to stop playing games in prayer meetings and repeating often used mantras and just going through the motions. Revival won't come, humanly speaking. God is sovereign, I realise that. He could. But in terms of that, you look at the past and how God has worked. God works from the human point of view when God's people start pouring out their hearts to him and laying the situation before him. Maybe you've got needs in your family. Have you gone to God in a secret place and laid it out? Poured out your heart, confessed your fears. Think of Elijah, the man of faith. He has the standoff, doesn't he, with the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel is after him. And he runs away and he's scared. And what does he say to God? What does he say to God in 1 Kings 19, verse 14. I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your altars and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. This is honesty. I'm scared. I'm all by myself. And they seek to take my life. He confesses to God the situation. But if he hadn't gone to God with his fears, he wouldn't have heard the encouragement from God, would he? There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Because he confessed his utter weakness and need, and he was vulnerable with his God. He owned his weakness, he owned his fears, he confessed them before God. God brought him this tremendous encouragement. There are 7,000, Elijah. You see, it's when we go to God with our fears that we get a new vision of God. That's what Habakkuk's done. He's gone to God with his fears and he's had this vision of God in his holy temple. And he's now summarizing it and saying, oh God, I was afraid. Do you know what it is to pray like this? Do you truly know what it is to pray like this? As a church, have you learned the art of this? When troubles happen in your lives and your church, actually pouring out your hearts as one church in the prayer meeting. Confessing the fact that something's breaking you or that your hearts are being broken by this. Confessing the fear you have about where the nation is going. Actually telling God, we are scared. But are we used to sort of religiosity of just saying certain things and then going home? God wants our hearts. He knows what's there anyway. He knows the fears are there. Give them to him. Do you know what it is to have the spirit of adoption? This is your birthright, Christian. You have a Father in heaven. And children are not afraid to pour out their fears and their problems and their difficulties to their parents. It's instinctive. We've got to get over this sort of, it's the British thing to do. You know, in Britain, you know, we sort of, often we go up to someone and you say, oh, how are you? You know, and they know what they're meant to say. I'm fine, thanks. And you maybe you've had that awkward occasion where the person says to you, well, actually, I'm in a really bad place. And then they open up, and you're just a bit like, when I asked that simple question, how are you? I was not expecting that. And we don't want to do we? It's British. We don't deal with things like that. We don't deal with feelings. We don't deal with emotions. We don't deal with insecurities. But Habakkuk does. I was afraid, God. That's why I wrestled with you and pleaded with you and sought you. And I did not stop seeking until I heard what you've just said. And now I've heard. But you won't get there. You won't have your fears silenced unless you do something with your fears. And I've seen myself and the church in general throughout this last year. Fear on every side. And we know there's an atmosphere of fear. And yet, I haven't heard too many prayer meetings where God's people have said, we're scared. We're scared. We like to think that we weren't scared of death, but actually some of us are. And we go to God about this. Because it's in the place of vulnerability that God is near. But it's in weakness that we are made strong. His strength is made perfect in weakness. It's okay to break the script with God. Be real with him. He's a living God. He's not an idol. Do you really think he wants to hear those mantras when he knows what's going on inside your heart of turmoil? What would it be like if your families prayed like this at family worship? What would it be like if you personally prayed like this? What would it be like for the church prayer meeting? To pray humbly, to pray honestly. Thirdly, and lastly, we see here that the faithful prays appropriately. This is marvellous and unexpected. In our translation it reads, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. But of course, as I mentioned to you, as having looked at the Hebrew, work is better off in the first part. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid of your work. And after the phrase, the word revive, we have a third person pronoun. So this would be better translated, again, I'll take the whole. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid of your work. O Lord, revive him in the midst of the years. O Lord, revive him. Third person pronoun. Could be it. hymns more lightly in the context. Why? Who is the hymn? The just shall live by his faith. Do you see the journey Habakkuk's gone? Now he's had a vision of God in his holy temple. He's been humbled. He's confessed his issues. And now he's lined his own will up with the providences of God. Because no longer is he asking God to change the circumstances. He's no longer asking God to remove the Babylonians. He's no longer even asking God to revive the nation of Israel in the present moment. What's he praying? Oh Lord, revive him in the midst of the years. What years? The years of exile. The 70 years. When Judah will be carried into exile. So what is the prayer then? We put it all together. What he's praying is, Lord, I know we're going into exile. I know that's what you said you're going to do. I'm no longer going to fight against it, argue about it. It's what you're doing. But if I could ask one thing, oh God, revive him through this period. And that word revive conveys more than, because often we think of this as a prayer for revival in the sense that we often think about it. But really, in its essence, this is a prayer to simply say, preserve him. Hold him up. Don't let him die. So you put it all together. We're going into exile. It's going to be 70 years. Make us live. Make us survive. Let the men and women of faith who are going into exile, don't let us die. Uphold your cause. Sustain it. Give it life. Preserve it. Bring us through it. Keep thy people going. Make us what we should be. It's the idea, and this flows out of the last point, because he's just expressed his weakness. That's why he was scared. We're weak. And in other words, he's saying, this prayer is effectively saying, keep alive what could so easily die. We're so fragile. There's not many of us. Sustain your cause. Give strength to weak people. Give faith to faithless people. This is a Godward prayer, is it not? This isn't change our circumstances, but change us. Here is submission which accepts the circumstances and then looks to the Lord to bless even through and in those circumstances. I wish I could say I could pray like this from my heart. But this is how we should pray. Lord, you're good and you're wise. You're in your holy temple. You're doing the right thing now. I agree. I don't understand how and why and what and how you will do the right thing through this, but you obviously are doing the right thing. Well then, hold us up and we shall be safe. This is a prayer for keeping, sustaining and enduring grace. What you and I need is not different circumstances, but a fresh vision of God and fresh supplies of grace. Because his grace is inexhaustible. His grace is sufficient. There is no trial or challenge that you or I could go through that he is not sufficient to preserve us through. You see, we fear what might happen, the what ifs, may. But the point is, even the worst thing you could think of that could happen to you in the future, is it beyond the power of God to sustain you through? What we need in these days, my friends, is not easy circumstances. Maybe God is shaking us from self-reliance and he's making us see how empty and weak and pitiful we are, that we would find our all in all in him. All things are from him and to him and of him. Each moment, maybe he wants us all to live moment by moment now. We should have been anyway. But looking to him every hour. Every hour, Lord, I need thee. Every hour. Let me quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones again. Whatever I and my countrymen may have to suffer is of no concern, so long as thy work is revived and kept pure. What is it that is chiefly worrying us as Christians? Is it the events of the world around us? Or is it the name and glory of our almighty God, the health and condition of his church, the prosperity and the future of his cause among men? For Habakkuk, there was only one concern. In spite of what he knew was going to happen, He prayed for a reviving of God's cause. Here's the test of our Christian maturity. What do you want? Do you want to be made holy? Or do you want an easy life? See, Habakkuk can pray this because deep in his heart, he longs for God's people to be transformed. He longs for God's people to be fruitful. He longs for God's people to be faithful. And so actually what he's now realising, what he's now praying is, he's effectively praying along with Jesus in John 17 verse 4, sanctify thy people with thy word. Thy word is truth. He's content to go through calamitous times if it means a closer walk with God. And I wonder if you could say that. Because a true, mature Christian wants to be close to Jesus, wants to know Jesus. You think of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 13:3. Listen to this. I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And Paul really did. He was willing to suffer and go through absolutely anything if I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. And here it is. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. A Christian just wants to know their God. A Christian wants intimacy with the Saviour. And if difficulties and trials and calamities are a way of knowing your Saviour more, so be it. And you pray, keep me, Lord. Revive me. Does not James say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials? And this prayer was mightily answered, wasn't it? That we're understanding this in the right sense, I think, is clear from the rest of Scripture. Because God's people were kept in Babylon, weren't they? Think of Ezekiel and those wonderful visions. Daniel and his three friends. Mordecai. Esther. Nehemiah. Ezra. Men and women who lived through the most fearsome events. The most horrific threats. The fiery furnace. Den of lions. And yet what we saw is God keeping his word. God answering the prayer of Habakkuk. Upholding, keeping, preserving, sustaining, empowering, enlivening, strengthening his people. So that when they come out of exile, the nation is changed dramatically. So that at the time of Christ the Messiah, you have people like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and the disciples, Nathaniel, in whom there was no deceit. People who had been shaped by the experiences of God's people in times gone by. Now, maybe you're not a Christian here. And maybe you're going through difficult circumstances and you're prone to ask that question. How could a good and loving God do this? Why would he bring this into my life? What I would say to you, if I could say it humbly and lovingly, you deserve worse than this. You should be thanking God that worse hasn't happened. Your life hangs on a knife edge. As David said, there's a step between you and death. And if you think this is bad, something far worse will await you when you stand before God naked and alone, all in your sins, before a holy and righteous God. And not just that, he's being good to you. If you're listening in, if you're here, he is allowing you to hear the word of God. And some of you have been born into Christian homes. That is his benevolent mercy to you. When I was younger, I used to resent that. I used to go to non-Christian friends' houses and think to myself, oh, I wish I had parents like this. Can't believe I even said such a thing now. I did not realize the privilege I had to hear of Jesus and his gospel. And that Jesus Christ came to save sinful men. And maybe you need to view these events with new eyes now. Firstly, you need to see them as warnings. Because what we know is in the Bible, it tells us in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is already being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So in one sense, all the events of our lives are an expression of wrath against mankind. And it should urge you to say, I need to be right with God, because also wrath is being stored up to be revealed on the day of wrath. But you should also see that these circumstances could be the means of driving you to him. God had to send a storm to get Jonah to preach to Nineveh. And many storms are sent into even sinners' lives that they might come to an end of themselves, and that they might see that without God they are nothing and have nothing, and they might see how fragile and empty life is outside of Jesus Christ, and then they might come to him to receive every spiritual blessing. They might come to him to receive new life, forgiveness of sins, a new mind, a new heart, a new life, a new future, hope, life eternal, life beyond the grave, life with God. And this is what he offers you. He offers you a foundation. He offers you a life of purpose, a life of meaning, a life, because if you're not in Christ, what meaning do your sufferings have? See, if you're outside of Christ, the best isn't yet to come, the worst is yet to come. But if you're in Christ, the best is yet to come. Christian, what's the worst thing someone can do to you, said Jesus, in this life? Kill you. Jesus said, do not be afraid of him who can kill only body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. For the Christian, this is the worst it's going to get. Isn't that a relief? I don't know about you, as you go on in your Christian life, if you're not becoming more and more weary of this world, of this life, you haven't grasped the hope that's to come. That there should be an inner groaning in us for that which is to come. Do you know Christ? You see, fundamentally, it comes down to, have you seen God in his holy temple? You know, if you're making these objections, it's because you have not grasped how good God is, and that you deserve nothing from him. And so your first realization needs to be Isaiah's realization. When Isaiah saw Jesus Christ in his pre-coming glory, and the text says that he was high and lifted up, and the angels and the seraphim said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. And what was Isaiah's response? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. But Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. It doesn't matter how unclean you are, how dirty you are, how sinful you are, how messed up your life has been thus far. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable hour. If you come to Christ this very moment, this very hour, there will be great rejoicing in heaven. Christ receives sinful men, and he receives sinners today. And these circumstances going on in our world are God shaking the nations. The idols of men are nothing. Don't go on in your life without Christ. Don't go into the world alone. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Amen.